first chapter of Romans to verse 18. Last week we talked a lot about faith. In just a couple of transition statements, I want you to understand that faith is a quality of life that God alone can give. Now, what most people call faith is mere human confidence based upon certain probabilities. As we pointed out last week, you have confidence in certain things because of past experience with those things, and it generates a certain amount of confidence. But it cannot be absolute, that confidence, since experience indicates that we can't depend on anything too much. Things we think we can depend on turn out not to be very dependable. We only have relative feelings of confidence, and even those are pretty shaky. But the thing with God, you see, is that we don't have any past experience really to build on, other than what people say about their life or what may appear to be the hand of God upon the world. But there are too many questions for human faith to ever really do the job. If you're talking about the kind of confidence that says, I have sat in that chair 20 times before, it's bound to hold me this time, that's a probability that you can't bank too heavily on, because it might meanwhile have broken somehow, and then you sit down on it and it's gone. So that's only a relative human feeling of confidence, and it isn't that absolute. But when it comes to faith in God, we've got to have far more than that. So therefore, it has got to be a gift from God. The capacity to relate to God has got to be a gift from Him. There's no way a human being can with absolute certainty do that, since he really can't get outside his own brain to determine whether God is real or not. The only way God can be determined is outside of the mind. If you can prove God with your mind, then you're bigger than God. You understand that? If your brain is going to dictate whether God is or not by its own brands of proof, then your brain would be bigger than God. But since you can't prove Him, nor can you disprove Him, He's outside the realm of your capacity. So therefore, if you're going to have anything of God in you, He's got to put it there. But for those who turn to Him, just turn toward God. Most of you here, perhaps all of you here tonight, have already done that. But in principle, I'm saying that when one turns to God, or if one turns to God, just turns toward Him. You cannot say for certain that God is there until He comes to you with some help. The way you have to work it out is that you decide you would like to check out the thing of God. And maybe you feel that life is such that you need some help. And so you say, God, I don't know whether you're there or not, but if you are, I would like you to help me to find you. Now, that's honest. How can you turn to God in complete faith if you don't have the capacity to generate faith? Now, you don't stand out on the curb and wonder inside your head whether the people are home or not in the house you're going to visit. You walk up to the front door and knock. You'd think a person very foolish. You'd stand outside on the sidewalk and take a flower and start pulling the leaves off. They're there, they're not there, they're there, they're not there. You're trying to determine whether they're home or not, standing out on the sidewalk. There's only one way to find out. Knock on the door. Now, when it comes to God, the only way people are going to find out if God is home or not is if He's there, to knock on the door. Now, that doesn't mean you have to determine ahead of time that He is there, but you want to know. Now, that's when God comes into the picture. You say, I'd like to know God. So now you put the time in to find Him. If you say, I would like to know God, but I really don't have time to look. Then you make that choice, you see, and you say, well, God might be nice, but I don't have time to get into the matter, so I'll just have to set it aside and do something else. Now, a lot of people like that, of course. They may like to find God like instant Maxim or instant mashed potatoes. You know, they want to pull him off a shelf without too much effort. So they may come to one meeting and they don't find what they want and they go. Or they read a page out of the Bible or read a verse of scripture on a street sign or something. And it doesn't quite appeal to them, so that's it. They let it go. People often don't really want God enough to pay the price. There are those people that say, there is no God, and I don't believe that we can find him, if there is. Those people have already put themselves out of the race. People say within themselves that there's no way that I can find God, or there's no way that we can really know God. That kind of person's called an agnostic. They don't know whether God exists or not, but they're not too concerned to find out. I've talked to you a little bit before along these lines, but I'm going to get it a little tonight because we're going to deal here with a passage that has to do with this very much. It's a matter of God and faith in God. I have said to you before, there really isn't any such thing as a true atheist. People call themselves atheists. It isn't philosophically sound. The atheist is the one who says, there is no God, period, end of report. You know, that's a pretty big statement for a human being to make. I mean, look at the universe out there. How do you know he isn't on one of the stars out there? There's no way you can say there is no God. There is no way that a thinking person can say absolutely there is no God. But that's what an atheist basically claims to be, the no-God people. So now the people that are, what people really are, but they don't know it, they're really agnostic. That means they don't know. So we rule out the atheist automatically. If he really understands atheism, he's going to appreciate the fact that I don't put that label on him. Because he's not a fool. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God, you see. That's why. Even to say no God presupposes God. To use the word, how can you use the word if there isn't such a thing? I've used that thought before, but in the world of the mechanics, they always like to kid the apprentice by sending him for a hyperducinator. A hyperducinator is a nothing because there's no such thing as a hyperducinator. It's dreamed up in the mind of the mechanic, and there's nobody that believes that there is such a thing. It's not around, but there's no description you can deny. How can you deny something you can't even describe? There's nothing that goes with that title, hyperducinator. Nothing. There's no image that ever emerges in anybody's mind, not even the mechanic who's using the term for his poor apprentice, so he sends him for a hyperducinator, and nobody has one, and he has a joke played on him. But, you see, when it comes to God, that isn't the way it is. People have already an image of God of some kind. He's the bewhiskered gentleman in the sky, or he's the one that always makes people do things they don't want to do. And all, but, you know, people, there is some content to the God thing. And the person that says there is no God is automatically embroiled in the discussion. How much discussion would a mechanic involve himself in to try and prove to an apprentice that there is no such thing as a hyperducinator? It wouldn't take 1 minute. He hasn't got anything to talk about. But God, that's something different. There's so much substance to the concept of God in this world. So much substance that people can talk freely about it, negatively or positively. Yes, there's a God. No, there isn't a God. But there's always some substance there. That's why the psalm says the fool has said there's no God. You can't even say no God without already involving yourself in the possibilities of God. Because everybody that thinks of God, everyone, atheist and non-atheist, the thing people are denying is something that already has the quality of being beyond the natural. Already you've given the word God a supernatural concept because it's beyond man. Well, okay, this is kind of philosophical, and I don't want to go too far with that because I want to go to the more practical theme of saying that the word agnostic, you see, it means the one who doesn't know, from two Greek words. One means knowledge, and the other word means no knowledge. So the agnostic says, I don't know. That's an honest position. Never fault anybody for saying, I don't know. It's a tough subject. It's a tough thing to know, is there a God or not. So you have to admire somebody who says, I don't know. But now you have to divide these into several classes. The person that says, I don't know, and I don't care, so he's ruled out automatically. Nolo contendere. No contest. Well, then there's the person that says, I don't know, and I care, but I don't have the time to find out. So you rule them out too, because they're honest enough about it, and you commend them for caring, but they're out of the game because they have already decided it's not a subject they think is worth pursuing. So the only really valid statement is the person that says, I don't know and I care, where do I find out? Now that's honest and that's open. That's the point, you see. That's the point where God gets into the picture. He doesn't bother with the others either. It's a waste of time. And he prays. You say, well, how can you pray if you don't believe in God? The same way you can knock on the door if you don't know whether people are there or not. Somebody says, well, I can't pray. I don't even believe in God. Well, you can call, you know. You can ask, are you there? Knock on the door. God, are you there? I'd like to know. Sooner or later, you'll begin finding little things that point you in the right direction. Somebody will say, we've got a Bible class over there. Why don't you come with me? You find a track somewhere. You pick up the Bible and read it. Find that it has something to say after all. So in that very embryonic way, without committing yourself to some interminable research project, you open your heart to the idea that God exists and then let him come in and make it clear to you. There are people within the church that have identified themselves with Christ, but still deep down inside haven't come to the conclusion that God is there. They would like to, and they've maybe joined a church or something, but there's still people that haven't come to grips with the personal, a real Christ within them. To everyone, then, who would like to know if God exists, the same word goes out, you're never going to know apart from the Spirit of Christ. But if you want to know, and you ask God to show you, he will do that. Now, God has already done a lot of things in the world to make himself known. In fact, he's done enough by the testimony of Scripture that anybody can know him if they want to. Here's the Bible, for example, that you can read. You may not understand very much of it even, but you could hardly help but understand quite a bit of it if you pick it up and read it. It's not that difficult. Read the Gospels. There'll be things you won't understand, but by and large, the Gospels make a pretty fair story of the life of Jesus. If you really want to know for sure that God exists, start reading the Bible. He's also placed out in the reaches of space a world which we live on. If the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, will open your hearts to see it, that world is plenty adequate as a confirmation that God exists. If you ask for a special miracle for yourself to know if God exists, And many people do. Well, I would believe if God would work some miracle here, do something special. And the reply comes back, as it does here in the book of Romans, which we will read shortly. The reply comes back, how much more of a miracle do you want than this universe? It's a biggie. What more is it going to take? If a person won't believe God because the sun emerges in the sky every day, why should we think they're going to believe him because a shaft of light comes through the ceiling? Which a lot of people might take as an indication that God was around and say, now, Lord, if you're there, do something. All of a sudden, here comes a shaft of light right down in front of them. Now, you'd think that would be a pretty fair miracle, but it's not big enough. The universe is a miracle. It's good enough for belief, if one wants to believe. If they don't want to believe, well, they just don't want to believe, that's all. But God cannot be faulted for that. He's put a miracle out there that nobody should be able to deny. And people are busy finding the most absurd reasons not to believe in God. And they're latching on to anything that's available. Someone writes an experience and says, God delivered me from this or that. The unbelieving part of the world dismisses it, you see. But let some nut somewhere offer people some slight little possibility of getting rid of God in their world, and they lap it up like a dog. The miracle of planting a universe out there is not big enough for a lot of people to accept God with. All right, well, now then, let us go to the text that deals with this in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth or who hold it down in unrighteousness. First, just a quick explanation here. The wrath of God is revealed, is disclosed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, we're not talking about godliness in the sense of holiness. We're not talking about the good guys versus the bad guys. The word godliness here simply means worshipful, reverent toward God. People that are concerned about the deity. People that are not concerned, as asebeya means, the people that are not concerned about the deity. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the indifference to deity and the unrighteousness, which means the error, the indifference to deity and the error of men who hinder the truth in their error or unrighteousness. Unrightness is what it really is. Because that which may be known of God is manifested among them. For God has manifested it to them. For the invisible things of him are clearly seen, surely seen, from the creation of the world, being understood by those who are made, even his eternal power and godness, so that they are without excuse. Now you see the weight of this thing here is that having a spirit of error, unrightness, these people are indifferent to things of the deity, God, and they are unjust or wrong in their ways of life. They're going down the wrong road. And these people shut off and hinder the truth of God in their unrighteousness. For example, adults who do not believe in God and who deny the realities of faith and so forth are liable to turn out monstrous children who may be influenced by them. The teachers in the classrooms have made monstrous children, your young people, by continually beating down the idea of God, continually haranguing on that. It seems to be the great delight of the classroom teacher to debunk Christianity, to put it down. And these people hinder, they hold back the truth, they restrain it from being given. A lot of young people's heads are just totally mixed up by arrogant would-be teachers who, to these young minds, appear to know so much, and yet they know so little. But they know enough to influence these young people adversely away from God. And so, therefore, the wrath of God is revealed against them. For the things that may be known of God are manifested in them, for God will manifest it. For the invisible things of Him, are clearly seen from the creation of the world by being understood by the things that were made, even His eternal power and Godness. In other words, the things that are supernatural, the things that are beyond the human mind, become known to us as creation evolves. We know God by creation. Just as you know that there's an artist around when suddenly a painting emerges. And you know the artist is there. So the Bible says that people who try to deny God in spite of all the evidences that are around them are without excuse. The whole idea, the desperate desire to get rid of God has forced upon the world absurdities that the scientific world would normally not want to be caught dead with. There are so many gaps in the so-called scientific theories of evolution. There's so many gaps in that, that it is amazing that people with scientific minds who would never accept those theories in any other field readily buy them in the field where it could dispense for them with God. They readily buy these things. And one is just really amazed at it. But God says that they're without excuse. People like to blame it on everything but themselves, their lack of faith. Then we'll just read this other verse. Wherefore, knowing God, they did not glorify Him as God and were not thankful, but became futile in their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a likeness of a corruptible image of man and birds and four-footed beasts and reptiles. For this reason, God delivered them up to the lusts or the desires of their heart, unto uncleanness, to the dishonoring of their bodies. These people are without excuse, according to God, who, in spite of the existence of so much evidence, even a world about them, in spite of the existence of that, they choose to ignore that evidence, and God says they're without excuse. Anybody who wants to know God today can know Him. It's as simple as that. I think we'll stop here and then pick it up next week. Our Father, we thank You for these words tonight. We pray that the reality of the presence of Christ may be upon all of us, beyond our own capacity to believe. May the Spirit of Christ provide that faith that is needed. In Christ's name, amen.